If you have your Bibles, can you please take them out and open up to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. It's very close to the first page of your Bible. We took a break for the season of Advent from our series on the book of Genesis, a book about beginnings. But we're coming back to it now, and our first sermon back, I know it's the most thrilling topic you probably could imagine in your life. We're getting a couple genealogies here. A couple genealogies. You know the parts in your Bible reading plan that you might be tempted to skip over because there's a bunch of names that you don't know how to pronounce and it seems like they lived a long time, right? But it's fitting because these generations, the Hebrew word is toledot, and it actually provides the structure for the book of Genesis. There's 11 toledos, 11 lists of generations throughout the book of Genesis, because it's a book about beginnings, and it's a book about a promise of a seed continuing to bring God's promises to bear. And the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word toledot is where we get our word Genesis from. And a few things before we get started and read our passage. First off, I'm not going to put a chart up with all the genealogies telling you the exact age of the earth. I'm sorry to disappoint. In the 17th century, there was actually an Irish bishop named James Usher who tried to do this, and he pinpointed the date of creation at the night before October 23rd, 4004 BC. Not going to go there. Part of the reason is because when we get to genealogies, is oftentimes in Scripture, genealogies are selective. For instance, in Matthew chapter 1, you get the genealogy of Jesus, and in Matthew 1:8, he writes, Joram fathered or begat Uzziah. And you heard that, and you're like, nuh-uh, no way. I know 2 Kings, right? Well, actually, Matthew, he did know 2 Kings, and if you read there, it's Joram fathered Ahaziah, who fathered Joash, who fathered Amaziah, who fathered Uzziah. In other words, the word fathered can mean directly their father, or it can mean grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. And they're not trying to be deceptive in that, it's just the convention that they would use. Because oftentimes in Scripture, what you get in genealogies, it's either 7 or 10 people in the line, or it's a multiple of 7 or 10. For instance, in the two that we're going to read, Cain's line is 7 people, and Seth's line is 10 people. And later on, from Noah to Abraham, it's going to be another 10 generations. Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, it's 14, right? Multiple of 7. They're writing for a purpose. Okay, and so what I'm trying to say is the primary purpose of these genealogies isn't to give you exact dates and times. It doesn't mean that there's not history that we're supposed to take at face value in Scripture. All I'm trying to say is building a timeline based on genealogies can get problematic because they don't always include all of the generations. So, like, cool, that's not the purpose of it. Why is this here? Well, in the Bible, a genealogy is never just a genealogy. Genealogies tell stories. And in particular, in Scripture, it tells God's story and the story of God's people. It's showing the connectedness and the continuity of God's plans and his purposes. There's a renewed interest nowadays that I've seen in the last decade in ancestry. Right? People can get DNA tests and things like that, and you want to know, where are you from? And part of that, I think, has to do with, in the modern West, we're not as historically rooted as other cultures. For instance, my seminary professor told me about one of his Korean students who brought with him from Korea to the United States as he came here to study a book that had his genealogy that dated back 900 years. By show of hands, does anybody know the name of their great-grandfather? Few. Keep your hand up if you know the name of your great-great-grandfather. Great-great-great-grandfather. We got one left. Great-great-great-great-grandfather. Great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great. Okay, yeah. Eventually, we stop. You know, one of the things for Aaron and me, we've been connecting with family as they've heard about our upcoming ministry move to Scotland. And I know not too much about my family history. I just know on my mom's side, we have Scottish roots. But I have an aunt who's traced the family history, and you know, she took some of the writings that her uncle did and the research he did, and she sent it along to me. And while I had heard bits and pieces, it was kind of cool because I found out my seventh great-grandfather was from St. Andrews, Scotland. His name is David Smith, and he was a Presbyterian pastor who came over to the New World, and he started the first Presbyterian church in Canada. I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. I don't know the name of my great-great-grandfather, but I know the name of my seventh great-grandfather now. You see, it's interesting because modern people, we really struggle to find an identity. Who are we? What's our purpose? How are we to understand ourselves? Whereas cultures that are more rooted in their family history kind of assume an identity. Not saying that theirs is right and ours is necessarily wrong. There's idolatry on both sides, but it's something that just kind of comes. But we ask and we wonder, who are we? Where am I from? So what does a genealogy tell us? It tells us our story. It's a look at how you got to be you. It reminds you that you've been shaped by those who go before you and that you are going to shape those who come after you. It reminds you that you didn't just show up out of the blue. And it helps you to see your issues because you're not the first one to have struggled with them. So, let's read. We got two genealogies, one of Cain and one of Seth. And we're going to talk about both of them this morning. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, and read through chapter 5. Listen up, this is God's word. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. He built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, and he called his name, a son also was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived after he fathered Canaan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Canaan lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Canaan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called him Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is God's word. It's true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us? Would you be with us right now as your word is proclaimed? Spirit, bring the truth, but also inflame our hearts for you and your purposes. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So the year is 413 AD. And a North African theologian has just written one of the most influential books ever. You see, 3 years earlier, the great city of Rome was sacked. There's this group called the Visigoths, who would be in like modern southern Germany. They had come down and they had entered into the city and pillaged it. This was a great shock to the Roman citizens because it had been 800 years before somebody had done that. In fact, they began to refer to Rome as the eternal city. But now, all of a sudden, this city, the great city, the one who can't be touched, the eternal city, has these barbarians running through the streets, lighting things on fire, turning things over, going into the great political places and sacking it. That could never happen nowadays, right? There's no analogy. Well, how could this happen? This is the question that the Roman citizens had, and their answer was, it's Christianity's fault. That's what they started to say, because you see, 100 years earlier, there was an emperor named Constantine who declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. At the same time, there was those who still worshipped the gods of Rome. And they came and they said, look, this is the gods of Rome's punishment for us turning our backs on them and accepting Christianity. And not just that, but Christianity, it has changed our culture. We're no longer the Romans that we used to be, and of course this happened. Of course, everything crumbled, right? And so 3 years after the sack of Rome, there's this African theologian named Augustine who writes a book called The City of God. And he does a few different things in this book. He's writing to give a defense of Christianity, also to console Christians in the Roman Empire. And in doing this, He starts to tear at the bad theology of Rome and to pick apart those who have polytheistic views, right? Worship many different gods, kind of tears it to shreds. And what Augustine's answer is to the situation, he says, this is what happens to every city. It ends. Every single one. And while Rome might be dubbed the eternal city, Augustine points out that there is actually a eternal city. It's the city of God, the one that culminates in the new heavens and the new earth, and that is the only city that will last. And so he writes to Christians, he said, don't be flabbergasted by the fact that Rome was sacked. This is the fate of the city of man, he writes. And so in the book, he talks about a lot of different things, but he talks about this conflict between the city of man and the city of God running throughout human history. And in order to do that, do you know where he goes back to? Do you know where he starts when he starts to talk about these things? Genesis 4. He goes back to Genesis 4 and identifies, because you notice, Cain and his descendants build the first settlement, the first city, and he calls this is the first city of man. And he says, both cities are made by love. The city of man and the city of God are both created by love. The difference is the city of man is created by love for oneself, and the use of power to promote oneself, while the city of God is created by love, but that power is then used to serve others. And you see this contrast not just in cities, but in families too, in our passage. I want to ask four questions of these genealogies to talk about them. First off, what do they teach us, right? What do these genealogies teach us? Second, how do they connect to the bigger story? Third, what do they call us to do? And then lastly, how do you get the power to do that? What do they teach us? How do they connect to the bigger story? What do they call you to do? What's the application? And how are you actually, you know, or how do you see the power? What's the power to live in light of that? First off, what do they teach us? You know, it's interesting. I don't know, maybe you like zoned out as I was saying the name. There's like kind of a rhythm and cadence to that. They actually teach us a lot, and let me summarize in four things. First off, in Cain's genealogy, you see the rot of sin. You see the rot of sin. I mean, look, you see Cain's pride, right? He's already refused prior to this to repent for the murder of his brother as the Lord graciously comes to him and gives him opportunity after opportunity, right? And then Cain, he heads east and he gets to building a city. And, you know, we don't need to imagine skyscrapers. The word means a fortified settlement. And in pride, what does he do? What does he name the city? He names it after his son, Enoch. Not to be confused with another Enoch in chapter 5, right? It's a sort of this preview of what's coming in Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, this work of human autonomy and hubris. You know, Cain is not concerned with God's name, but his. He doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. He wants to promote his own name. Not only that, you see the rot of sin in one of his sons, Lamech. He takes two wives in verse 19. Just FYI, the Bible mentions polygamy, but it never endorses polygamy. It always turns out terribly if you take more than one spouse. You don't have to read very far in Genesis. You got Sarah and Hagar. You got Rachel and Leah, right? And rather than what Genesis 2 has of this one man and this one woman in marriage, the ideal, Lamech, you see his sin, and you see the growing of it. Also, the rod of sin escalates to Lamech's violence in verses 23 to 24. Again, just two chapters earlier, there was another poem between a man and his wife in marriage. It's Adam delighting in his wife, delighting in God's creation, seeing the fit that happens. What is Lamech's poetry to his wives? Like, a guy cut me off in traffic and I ended him, right? Like, here's a rose. Like, that's not my suggestion for how to woo your spouse, right? But you see the rot of it. Lamech is worse than his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Cain. Cain was to be avenged sevenfold. Lamech, he says, 70 times sevenfold. It's like saying a gajillion a million, right? Somebody comes at me, it's not an eye for an eye. I'm going to take you out, and I'm going to go after everybody that you love. Oof. Not only that, sin even rots good things, right? You've got Lamech's sons in verses 20 to 22. Jabal, Jubal, Tubal. Good rhyming ones, right? They're culture builders, is what it tells us, in this city that they built. They're pioneering music and animal husbandry and metalwork and agriculture and so much more. And you know, it's interesting because Genesis 1, God tells humanity to do what? To fill, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. It's what some theologians call the cultural mandate. You know, humanity is to use the things of earth to benefit and to bring flourishing, creating culture, right? That's God's plan. And that's what Cain's line does as image bearers of God. And yet, we get this idea, as great as those things are, I mean, who doesn't like music, right? It's all touched by sin, every bit of it. I mean, just think for a second. You know, in the world and in human history, this rings true. All of the great things, and yet evil can touch all of them. To paraphrase another pastor, the same civilization that gave us Bach and Einstein also gave us the Third Reich. The same country that gave us Tchaikovsky and St. Basil's Cathedral also gave us genocide and gulags. The same civilization that has brought medical advancements and the First Amendment and cured polio has also made explicit material accessible to all ages, enslaved and segregated people, addicted itself to drugs, and taken the life of 60 million unborn persons. Sin touches everything and brings rot and decay. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing, we're also taught that despite sin, the image of God remains. You know, chapter 5, it begins by reaffirming that God created man and woman in his image, right? It reminds of that in verse 1, and in verse 3, it says that Adam fathered Seth in his own likeness after his image. You know, it's interesting, too, that it ties those together. The image is still there, but Adam's sin also gets passed down, okay? It's distorted because of Adam's sin, even in the godly line of Seth. And we just mentioned that Cain's evil line, they do these image-bearing tasks, right? All human beings are still created in God's image. It's affirmed again in Genesis 9. But the implication in the image being emphasized in Seth's line rather than in Cain's line is that God's purpose for his image is going to be realized through Seth and his descendants. Okay? All are created in the image of God, but God's purposes are going to be realized through those descended from Seth. While Cain's line certainly bears God's image, does amazing things, builds wonderful things, those endeavors are cul-de-sacs and dead ends apart from God's purposes. So we see the rot of sin. We see the remaining of the image of God. Third thing we're taught about is the reign of death. One of the ways you make a point when you're talking to somebody is by repeating yourself. One of the ways you make a point by talking to someone is by repeating yourself, right? And in the Hebrew, even more so, you start to see things that are important through repetition. Did you hear it? Over and over again in chapter 5, it gives all these names, it gives all of these big numbers. What is the thing that you hear over and over and over again? It's one Hebrew word. Vayamot. And then he died. All these things, all these kids. Vayamot. 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 I mean, this is the line that you want to be in, is kind of the point that it's talking about. This is the line that you want to be in, and yet, and then he died, punctuates every single generation. Hope gets intermingled with this gut punch, and then he died. God's promises remain. Another is born. And then he died. God's promise to overturn the curse, but the curse remains. God's faithful, but it seems like death keeps getting the final word. Right? So we've seen the rot of sin, the image remains, the reign of death. Fourth thing, we're taught that God has power over the curse, and the key to living in the world, in a world full of the rot of sin, is walking with God. Did you notice there was one exception to the vayamot, right? And then he died, and then he died, and then he died. What it was missing somewhere, it really sticks out. It was Enoch. Chapter 5, Enoch, not chapter 4, Enoch. Verse 22 says about him, Enoch walked with God. You know, the Hebrew word there for walk means continuing, ongoing intimacy. If you remember, what does God do with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3? He walks with them. What is his promise in Leviticus 26 when he says he's going to make his dwelling among the people? I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. To walk with God is to live in communion and relationship, covenantal relationship with him. Micah 6:8. It's one that we often want to quote when we're talking about justice, right? And yes, we should promote justice, absolutely, but sometimes we leave out the last part. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and what? To walk humbly with your God. You know, Seth's line gets previewed before chapter 5 in chapter 4, verse 26, right? And it notes at that time, that is when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, to call upon the name of the Lord is to publicly worship him. And it's not necessarily saying that, like, Adam didn't worship God and only Seth did, but rather this is the family of those who worship God. And it's interesting because Enoch is the seventh one in his line. Do you know who the seventh one in Cain's line is? Lamech. Right? Lamech. It's the city of man set against the city of God. One promoting oneself and boasting your own name, and the other one calling upon the name of the Lord. Humbling oneself to say, not my will be done, but yours, and walking in covenant relationship. One city is destined to the end, the other holds the key to death. And rather than hearing this refrain, and then he died, what does it simply say about Enoch? And he was not. Or it can be translated, and he was not found. What happened? Verse 24 just says, God took him. What's this show us? This shows us that death's authority is not greater than God's authority. There is hope. There can actually be relief from the curse. You know, Enoch's brief mention here, it breaks this pattern. This pattern happens, and it's emphasized, and it's coming at you. But there's a break. There's something that interrupts. There is grace, right? It reminds you that man wasn't born to die. You weren't created for that. He was born to live, and that life comes by walking with God. Walking with God is the key to unlocking the chain of the curse. So what we see with Enoch is that there is hope for relief from the curse. You know, it's as if God is showing us that those who walk with him will one day escape death. And at the end, you get Noah, whose name means rest. It's through Noah that God will bring relief from the curse. So these two genealogies, they teach us about the rot of sin. It touches everything. It teaches us, despite the rot of sin, the image of God remains. It teaches us that death reigns, and yet, also fourthly, God is more powerful, so we should walk with him in worship and communion. Second question then. You're like, cool, that's a long time ago. How do these genealogies connect to the bigger story, and in particular, to your story, right? My story. So an ancient Israelite, they would read these generations, and they would see that God is faithful, and he calls his people to walk with him. The story, it's going somewhere. An offspring is promised. A nation is coming. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Genesis, but I want to fast forward even more. I want to fast forward all the way to Luke chapter 3. There's a carpenter from Nazareth, and he's being baptized by a locust-eating prophet in the Jordan River. And everyone there looks up, and they see that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And what comes right after that in Luke? A genealogy. And it goes backwards. And it's a bunch of different names, but then a lot of these names from Genesis 5 start to show up. Jesus, the son of Joseph, his adopted dad, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And you start to ask, whoa, is this the one who's actually going to bring relief from the curse? You watch him as he goes about his life, and you say, this surely is one who walks with God. In fact, we start to see that not only does he walk with God, he is God walking with us. Is this the one who is going to bring ultimate relief from the curse, undo the rot of sin, dethrone the reign of death? Things get to be different now, right? This one's come, he's different. Maybe God's promises are coming to a head right now. And shock of all shocks, horror of all horrors, the refrain comes to him on the cross. Via mot. And then he died. But something's different this time, right? And then he died is how he defeats death. And we start to see this really is the one who we've been waiting for. And he rises and he places his foot on the serpent's head. So now those who are born of the Spirit, who put their faith in him, are adopted into what? What do you get adopted into? The family of God. What's that mean? It means you become part of his story. What is your family story? Genesis 4, not Genesis 4, Genesis 5. What does a genealogy have to do with you? Everything. Everything. Because it tells you which story you're a part of, which city you are a citizen of, and where you're going. This is your family history. So let's recap. What do the genealogies of Genesis 4 and 5 teach us? Teach us about the rod of sin. It touches everything. Despite the rod of sin, the image of God remains. We see that death reigns, and yet also God is more powerful, so we should walk with him and trust him in worship and communion. How do they connect us to the bigger story? Well, they anticipate a resolution to the rod of sin and the reign of death. And it's in the image of the invisible God, the second Adam, God with us, Jesus Christ. Third question for you. What does that have to do with us? What's that calling us to do? Okay, application time. Let me apply these genealogies in three ways. First thing, we're to see our role as a member of God's family, the church, as being a city within a city. Okay? There are two cities, Augustine would say to you if he was preaching to you right now, the city of man and the city of God. Or as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are a city set on a hill, so do what? Let your light shine that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We're to live in a culture as a counterculture, where we call on the name of the Lord rather than trying to make a name for ourselves. Simply doing that is going to be counter to every culture that you live in. Whether it's an individual's name wanting to be boasted or their family name, you are not about that. You're about boasting and making God's name great. And within that, you know, in Genesis 4, you have Cain and his family creating a city. It's not that God is anti-city. Again, remember, he's created humanity to do this sort of task. And you have places like Jonah 4 that Tom preached on a few weeks ago, where God says, should I not love this great city? Or he says to the people in exile in Babylon to seek the welfare of the city, while also doing what? Holding on to your citizenship in the new Jerusalem. I mean, did you notice that the parallels in this passage? There are two Enochs in the genealogy. One is the symbol of self-promotion. The other walks in humility with God. There are two Lamechs also. One curses anybody who steps on his toe by accident, and the other one waits and searches for and hopes in and trusts in relief from the curse. So what are you to do as a counterculture? Live as a family member in Seth's line and let that shape your loves and your identities. Second application, take seriously the nurturing of your children's walk with God. If you notice, there are two lines, right? There is a legacy of unbelief and there is a legacy of belief. And what I'm trying to say, it's not a guarantee that every believer's child will be a believer. You see many examples in Scripture of a generation falling away, right? It's a great tragedy. Not only that, it's not only the children of believers who are believers, right? Again, later in Genesis, there's this moon worshiper named Terah, and his son Abram gets called by God's grace, right? Okay, so it's not trying to say these are ultimate things. But by and large, what we see is how does unbelief get passed down? Through families. Those who do not believe in Christ, chances are, in the world and in the history of the world, their parents didn't believe. Those who do believe and trust in Christ, chances are that their parents and their parents' parents and their parents' parents also did. Again, I'm not saying that this is an absolute guarantee of things, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. But what I'm trying to say is part of the joy and the wonder of somebody being converted, somebody coming to Christ, is oftentimes it's not just them, but it is them and their offspring, right? As missionaries have gone into China, it's not just individuals coming to believe in Christ, but that their families do, and their children do. And now there's a new line that gets started, a legacy of belief. And part of the horror, when we see the part of the tragedy, the sorrow, when one of our children walk away from the faith, right? It's not just them, But they're lying then, right? It's breaking covenant with God. And that's what you pray for and we long for. And we want to come alongside and to say, we want our child to embrace the covenant from the heart, right? It's not a guaranteed thing. They still need the Spirit to be born again. They still need to do the thing of embracing the covenant from the heart. But what we long for is a legacy of belief. What does that mean for us? Your role as a parent or a grandparent is to nurture their walk with God. Take that seriously above all other tasks and roles that you have. You start simple. Pray at meals and bedtime. Pray about real things. Ask them what they would like to pray for. Trust me, I'm the middle of the struggle of this. One of my three children, one can't really talk, one wants to pray, and one wants nothing to do with prayer right now. And I'm just like, come on, just pray. Like, this is when you're supposed to, like, listen to me the most. It's hard. But you do those things, and you also open up God's word in the home. Don't just trust outsourcing of it to pastors and Sunday school teachers, even though doing things like that is covenantal because we're connected together and we care for one another's children in passing down that legacy, right? And if we don't know where to start, my simple encouragement is Ben has a resource table straight through those doors. Do not pass it if you do not do this as a family. And if you have grandchildren, hey, here's an opportunity for you to pass on a legacy of belief dependent on the Spirit to work. Third application, last application, trust and walk with God. Let me just say this to you. You are not a fool to trust God. You have not wasted your life if they write on your tombstone, he or she walked with God. And don't trust in how much you're trusting him. Just trust him. Live a life that makes sense of the story that you're a part of. What does it mean for you to walk with God? To say a lot of things, but one commentator writes, it's easy to understand how we may practically walk with God. It is to open to him all our purposes and hopes, to seek his judgment on our schemes of life and ideas of happiness. I do have one last question, though. You usually can kind of stop there. But how do you get the power to do that, right? Because honestly, I've been feeling, maybe you've been feeling, I don't know where you are in the last few weeks, I've been feeling the hardness of life. There's a pandemic. There's political confusion. There's moral decline. Your own sin and your own hurt and your own story. Your evident imperfections as a parent. Despite your best efforts, your marriage and your kids, it's not exactly how you dreamed of it in many ways. Or even worse, you're sitting here wondering if the blessing of children is even for you. And this preacher has the audacity to stand up here and be like, be a countercultural witness. Have and disciple lots of kids and trust God wholeheartedly. Yeah! You're just sitting there like, okay, like I'm trying. It's hard. This is what I want you to hear. What I want you to hear is the opposite of Lamech's boast. What is Lamech's boast? Do you remember it? What did he say? He said, if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, mine will be 70 sevenfold. He's saying that his anger and his revenge will be unceasing. It will be unbearable. Well, there's this one named Jesus who is the seed of promise. And he's talking to his disciples about forgiveness. And one of them says, Jesus, I think I'm picking up what you're putting out about this grace stuff. We're supposed to be super forgiving, right? And very merciful. You're kind of about that. How many times should we forgive somebody? Seven times? And Jesus looks at him and says, not just seven, 70 times seven. What's he doing? He is echoing and reversing Lamech's boast of vengeance. You're like, great, just another impossible thing to live up to. Be that forgiving? I have hard enough time forgiving somebody once. Oh, but let us hear the gospel. Jesus goes on and he tells this story about this guy who has a really hard time forgiving debts to other people, small debts. And what's the key? What's he forgotten? What makes it ridiculous? He's just been forgiven a massive debt. The one who actually has the right to be angry and who says, "Vengeance is mine," takes what you and I deserve. You start to get the power to do these things when it dawns on you that the endless rot of your sin has been met and overcome by the endless grace and forgiveness of Jesus. And not just that, but he doesn't leave you alone. But he sends his Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit of adoption, who brings you into this new family, and who himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And as he calls us to walk with him, we don't walk on our own, but we walk by the Spirit. So as you go into the world, as you go into your families and your life and your places of work, and sometimes it can feel like one big hole, and then he died. You remember these genealogies, and you remember the trustworthiness of God, that there's one whose love towards you is 70 times 7, a gajillion billion extravagant in mercy, that there's one who's defanged death, and there's one who brings relief and rest. And he invites you to see this not just as a story, but as your story. And he calls you to live in light of that. Let's pray to him right now and ask for help to do that. Our Father, the one who is the Creator Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, who also we get to say Abba to. We come in humble reliance and wonder and awe that because of our older brother Jesus and our faith in him, our feeble, imperfect faith that doesn't trust in our own goodness but in his doing and dying, that through that the Spirit actually brings us into a new family with a new identity, a new hope, brings us into the city of God, the eternal city. We give you thanks, O God. We mourn the brokenness of this world, and we mourn the rot of our own sin. And we ask for your help, Lord. We ask for your help to believe this gospel, which is true, and to live in light of it. We ask for your help, Spirit, to remind us that we're not orphans, but that we're children and we're heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We ask you for your help, Spirit, to help us to love one another, to love and nurture our children's faith, to live as a light in the midst of darkness, and to trust you and to walk with you, to not always look for the big, extravagant things to do, but to be faithful in the small and the mundane and the day-by-day walk. God, would you give us help with this, we pray. And we trust in you. And we ask this in the name of the second Adam. Amen.